Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. So 3,000 years ago, if you were to travel to Israel and you wanted to do sacrifice to God and worship God, you would travel to a place in central, up in the hills in central Israel, a city called Shiloh, a special city that God picked to put the tabernacle. The tabernacle was essentially, this was long before there was a temple, before there was a king during the time of the judges. The tabernacle that Moses had made was there in Shiloh. It was essentially the temple at that time. In front of the tabernacle, you would see a huge basin filled with water, and that's where they would wash the sacrifice that you brought. And that's where the priest would in these basins of water, would wash his hands and do these rituals and stuff of representing cleanness, you know, that the lamb you brought had to be clean. And there would also be in front of the tabernacle there, that tent, a big altar, a place where there was a fire always burning. Can you imagine how much wood it took to keep the fires always burning there at the tabernacle? And they would sacrifice animals every day. Sometimes on special feast days, there would be a lot of animals sacrificed. And again, kind of picture a gigantic barbecue grill, and you got about the right idea. A lot of wood goes into that. They're having problems in New York. The environmentalists are trying to shut down pizza restaurants because they use too much wood to cook the pizzas. And supposedly it's going to create too much greenhouse gas emissions and stuff. Can you imagine coming to Shiloh? If you go there today, you can see the foundations of what was there. And the archaeologists have dug up an area where they piled the bones of the animals. And it's an enormous area, all these bones. And the interesting thing is they sift through the bones, they've noticed that interesting pattern. One of the bones is missing. And you read in the Bible, you realize, oh, the one portion from each of those animals was given to the priests, to the Levites and stuff, and that was removed, and it exactly matches what the Bible describes. So they did what they were supposed to do generation after generation for 400 years. They sacrificed there at Shiloh. And so as you came, as you would expect, you see the whole thing being run by one particular tribe. We know, of course, it's the tribe of Levi. Right? Of the 12 tribes of Israel, one tribe was given the special job, and it really was a job, it was a service. I mean, it wasn't so much that, I mean, yes, it was a privilege, but in reality, the Levites were given as a living sacrifice. This was, they were servants. They were to be servants. This has always been God's idea of leadership, that those in leadership are servants. And they were there serving God with the sacrifices. But it would surprise most of you to realize that there's another tribe there. Who are these other people? There's another tribe living here at Shiloh, and they're helping with the work. They're cutting down all the trees and all the wood to fuel that fire. They're drawing from the well all the water to fill those basins. And they're not Levites. Say, well, which tribe are they from? They're not from any of the tribes of Israel. They're not an Israelite tribe. Well, who are they? You'd walk up to one and says, well, I'm one of the Hivites. I'm from a Canaanite tribe. They say, wait, what in the world is that really? Yes, that's what, read it in the Bible. You would find a Canaanite tribe there helping with the work of the tabernacle. One of those things we often just kind of gloss right over, but it's very important, and that's what we're going to talk about tonight, God's plan for undeserving people. So who are the Hivites, and how did they make it to be working and helping the Levites run the tabernacle? Well, it started way back in Genesis 10. They're one of the tribes of Canaan. The Bible talks about Canaan, and he had, of course, his firstborn, Zidon, right? The Zidonians, the very infamous they are. And if you read in Genesis 10:15, Zidon begot his firstborn, Zidon his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite. And there are Adverdite, man, I can't even say them all, and the Zimmerite. Okay, these are all the different Canaanite tribes. It lists them all, right? It says, and afterward were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad. So without a doubt, this group was part of a group that they were descendants from Canaan, the cursed line. And in not just any Canaanites here, they're very specifically listed on a very infamous list. Deuteronomy 16, right before they go into the promised land, and Joshua is going to lead the children of Israel in and wipe out the wicked people who have sinned against God. Deuteronomy 20, 16, the Bible says, but the cities of these people, which the Lord God hath given thee for an inheritance, so God gave their land to Israel, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. Pretty severe, but very deserving. It says that they're going to completely wipe these out, but thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Lord God hath commanded thee. God commanded them, go and wipe out the people. It says, that they teach you not after all their abominations. This is the reason why they were wicked. Which they have done unto their gods, so should ye sin against the Lord your God. You read about it and look it up, you'll realize some of the abominations, including sacrificing children to false gods, worshiping of demons, these horrendous things they were doing, these were bad people. And it was high time God judged them. God had sent warnings. We read in Genesis 400 years before this, we have several prophets, in fact, that came to that area. You have Abraham, and of course his son Isaac, and his grandson Jacob, and of course Lot, as well as a man named Melchizedek. All of them right in that area, right within a few miles of these cities we're about to talk, these Hivite cities, were there preaching the truth. But the Hivites didn't listen. They rejected God's truth. And not only that, they became more wicked. During the 400 years that the children of Israel were in Egypt, the Hivites got worse and worse. And you say, well, did God just let them get worse? God warned them. We don't know exactly who. We don't know how many prophets came to them or how many prophets they ended up killing. But we know they were warned. When Joshua sent spies across the Jordan River, and they came into Jericho, a nearby city, that's just a walking distance from Gibeon, the city we're going to see here. There was a woman in the city, Rahab, and they didn't have to tell her who they were, what God was about to do, because she knew exactly what God was about to do, and she knew why. They had already been warned. All of them had been warned, and they rejected God's warning. These people were completely deserving of destruction. 100%, if you've, I don't have time to look at the news today, but I was looking at the news yesterday. There's a certain city in the Middle East where there's a lot of terrorists camped out, and there's leaflets been falling from the sky for the last few days warning everybody to get out because there's going to, judgment is coming, right? And if you get those kind of warnings, most people don't realize that before the bombs, atomic bombs dropped on Hiroshima, there was leaflets falling from the sky. Hey, get out. You were warned. And they didn't heed the warning. They were warned, all right? Don't think for a second they didn't know. In a conversation we'll see in a second, we're going to read, they absolutely knew. Not only did they know judgment was coming, they knew why. And they had already rejected God's mercy. So judgment, they had nothing, they deserved nothing but judgment at that point, and it was coming. So along came Joshua. You know the story, Jericho, the walls fall down, the people are destroyed. Ai, right, they go out to try to fight Israel, and at first they think they're winning, but that was really because God stopped helping Israel. God helps Israel, and Ai, the city is completely destroyed. And then, nearby, it's a little bit south of Ai, not very far, about halfway between Ai and Jerusalem, is the city of Gibeon, where it's the main capital city of these Hivites, this tribe. an infamous tribe. Esau married a couple of Hivite girls, and some of the Hivites, did something terrible to one of Jacob's daughters, and they paid for it with their lives. But nonetheless, this is a very infamous tribe, and they've been wicked for generations. And they know they're next. Jericho fell, Ai fell. Finally, their judgment is coming. Now, they could have asked God for mercy long ago, but for whatever reason, rather than asking God for mercy, they decide they're going to trick their way into getting God's mercy. So, in Joshua chapter 9, verse 3, the inhabitants of Gibeon, these are Hivites, okay? They're Canaanites, and Gibeon, heard that Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai. They did work wily. They have a scheme, a plan, a plot, a con, right? And they went and made as if they had been ambassadors, right? So they're not ambassadors from a far land. They're tricksters from a nearby land. But they're claiming we're ambassadors from a faraway land. Now, at this moment, after Ai is destroyed, all the other nations in the promised land are starting to gather together, talk to one another. Hey, let's team up together. Let the countries that had been at war with each other for generations, hey, the Israelites are coming, and you know it. The prophets have been telling us, right? They're coming for all of us. Let's team together, and we can fight against God, and we'll stop him. And God won't be able, Jehovah God will not be able to stop us if we team up. And they were teaming up. And Joshua knew this, and the children of Israel knew this, and they were scared. Because here they are, they had crossed a river into a land, and yes, God was on their side, but that was the only person on their side. Everyone else all around them was teaming up together against them, and they were scared. We don't have any allies. Now, yes, God had told them these groups of people here nearby, there was no alliance to be made with them. They needed to be destroyed. But there were many people all around that if they'd been willing to, Joshua would love to make peace with them. Joshua didn't have to destroy them or many of the surrounding countries, and yet they were all teaming up against Joshua. And he had no friends. They were scared. So when these fake ambassadors came, and they, of course, had worn out sandals and old-looking clothes and canteens full of water that were dry and empty. Oh, and their bags were full of bread that had molded because it had been in their backpack so long. Of course, it hadn't. They'd found moldy bread and put it in their backpack. It was a con. Many con artists today. And we've all the time you hear about these people, they go after retired people frequently. They call and they pretend to be, with this and that, and you're in trouble if you don't do this. And they've taken to calling people, trying to swindle them out of their retirement. Now, these people calling are actually in India usually. And so, but they're pretending to be, I'm the IRS, and you're going to go to jail if you don't send a bunch of money right now, and so forth. And I was watching a hilarious video the other day of this. She's like 89 years old, but she's not fooled by these, but they keep calling, and she's so annoyed, so she starts fooling with them, So she just, either she starts trying to, witness to them and say, hey, you need to be a Christian, you need to get saved, and they didn't like that, and they hang up, or just pretend to be crazy, and she has fun recording her granddaughter has fun recording her wasting their time talking silly nonsense, and because she knows, okay, you get a phone call from someone and they're trying to get you to send them money and buy Amazon gift cards with your money and mail it to them. Okay, it's a con, okay? It's a con, They don't have your information. They don't have control of your computer. People from Microsoft don't actually call you, okay? Microsoft is a big company. They don't call individual customers, okay? So if you get a call from Microsoft that, your computer's been hacked, let me help you. It's not Microsoft, okay? They don't call you. The IRS doesn't call you and ask you for a Social Security number, okay? It doesn't happen. They're too big. They don't care. They let you do the paperwork, okay? You go do the work. They're not going to come to you unless they're just to take your money, in which case you can't do much about it. They're not going to call you on the phone. And so scammers. Well, Joshua got scammed because he was desperate. It wasn't just Joshua. It was the leaders of Israel. These were the wisest of all the tribes. And here come these fake ambassadors, And it was a lie. It was a false pretense. Now, a lot of us would say, wait, hold on. If I signed a contract under the basis of a lie, I wouldn't consider it valid, right? If they falsely identified themselves and they say, we're one country, okay, we say, hey, hold on, we didn't make a treaty with you. We made a treaty with another country, but there's a problem. They wanted to really seal the deal of this contract, so they swore by the name of Jehovah God. If you know your commandments, you know, right? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. So it didn't matter whether it was under false pretense or not. They gave their word. They gave it in the name of God. For them to go back on their word, it doesn't matter. It wasn't who they said they were. They gave their word. And so now they cannot destroy these people. They found out a few days later that these weren't from a faraway country. The people were there, but they'd already sworn, they'd already promised in the name of God, we are not going to destroy your cities. And their cities deserve to be destroyed. They all deserve to die, not just for the wickedness they had already done and the number of children they had sacrificed and the horrendous things they had done and who knows how many prophets had come to them and they had killed them, how many times they had rejected God. They were as undeserving of life as anybody in the world. On top of that, they added to that wickedness by lying to God's people, walking up to Joshua, which you know, his name originally was Hoshea, right? But Moses changed his name to Joshua, which means Jehovah saves. The New Testament Greek version of that name, Joshua, is the name Jesus. Walking up to Jesus and lying to God's man in order to get, well, to get out of the judgment that you deserved. There is nobody more deserving of death than these people. And yet God had given his word. Well, they had given God's word. It wasn't God, but they had said it in the name of God. They couldn't judge him. So what happened next is interesting, though. So the people all complained, oh, come on, we got to kill them now. Look what they've done. And the leaders, the top leaders from each of the tribes, they're like, no, we swore, we gave our word, we can't. We can't attack those cities now. We can't attack these people. You know, we can't give them what they have coming to them. And they all complained, complaining. And they're like, oh, well, we can do this. You know, we'll make them servants. We'll make them work hard. We'll make them cut down trees. We'll make them draw water. And so Joshua comes, and this is Joshua's response. The people had already complained to the leaders, and now Joshua gets up. And Joshua called for them. This is verse 22, if you want to follow along. Joshua 9, 22. Joshua called for them, calling these fake ambassadors, right? These charlatans, these tricksters. Joshua called for them and saying, wherefore have ye beguiled us? It means lied. They cheated. You're dishonest. You've been caught. You're crooks. We are saying we are very far from you when ye dwell among us. Now, therefore, ye are cursed, and ye shall none of you be freed from being bondmen and hewers of wood and drawers of water. You see the next words there? For the house of my God. And they answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told thy servants how the Lord God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land. Yeah, see, now they remember what they were told by some prophet. Funny how you suddenly remember that when you're facing judgment finally. And to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were sore afraid of our lives because of you and have done this thing. Look what they say next. And honestly, this is where I want to learn from. Say, well, these are wicked people. Why would I want to learn from them? Why would I want to imitate them? What they do right here. They're guilty. They know it. They're not denying it. They're worthy of death, and they know it. And this is what they say. And now, behold, we are in thy hand. As it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us, do. They knew where they stood. They knew it was just the promise given that they weren't destroyed. And that the people were outside griping, kill him anyway, kill him anyway. And oh boy, it took only the littlest excuse. They would have had it. Surprisingly, they act with a whole lot more wisdom than all the rest of the people in Canaan put together. We're guilty. We'll be your servants. Whatever you find is right to do, do. In the eyes of God, I'm guilty. I'm no more deserving than any one of those Canaanites. I'm not one of God's chosen people. I'm one of Adam's cursed race. A sinner, the son of a sinner, deserving of nothing but death. All I can do is look at the God who is, look at Jesus, Yeshua, and admit, I'm unworthy of any of your mercy. Whatever is right to do to me, do. I'll serve you. And so did he unto them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel. Joshua gave them mercy, that they slew them not. And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day in the place which he should choose. He hadn't chosen yet, but they knew there was going to be a place where God would choose, and that's the way they would set up the tabernacle and the altar. And that became then the only place where they were allowed to sacrifice. If you're not aware, Abraham sacrificed on various different mountains. And the commandment of Moses was, no, God is going to pick a place. We're going to put the altar there. We're going to put the tabernacle there, the Ark of the Covenant. And that's the only place where you can bring your sacrifices. So the only place to bring the sacrifices is Shiloh. And the only people who cut down the wood to burn those sacrifices were these wicked Canaanites. What can I learn from them? God had a plan for undeserving people. God has a plan for undeserving people. Say, well, wasn't the initial plan to wipe them out? Yes. Did they deserve it? Yes. Should Joshua have asked God first before making the covenant? Yes. If he had done so, they would have been wiped out and they would have had it coming. But did God know from eternity past what was going to happen? Yes. Did that change the fact they had free will? Of course, if you've been listening in the mornings, you know the answer. It was 100% their choice to do wicked. They could have repented long ago. They could have repented when Melchizedek preached to them. They could have repented when Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Lot or any of those, or even Balaam, the prophet that was still active in that area when the children of Israel came. They could have repented at all those prophets, and they didn't. That was their choice. But God knew that they were going to make that choice, but it was their choice. And they were wrong. They shouldn't have lived. You say, this is kind of an aberration. They shouldn't have been there. How could God have a plan for them? The plan was, you're dead. That's it. That was God's plan. Hold on. I submit to you that God had a plan for them. And it was a wonderful plan. And it had always been God's plan. They were part of God's plan to show his mercy. Number one, they were part of God's plan to show his mercy. Why did they receive mercy? A promise. A promise. See, but the promise was based on, they should have asked God first before they made the promise. And it was based on a lie. If God honored a promise made on the basis of a lie, made by a bunch of rebellious and faithless leaders of Israel, how much more when his own son promises you eternal life? Won't God keep that promise? And if that promise is mercy when we don't deserve it, think about it. You come to the altar with your sacrifice. And there is the high priest, the picture of sanctification and holiness, and you know you've messed up. That's why you're bringing a sin offering. After all, you've sinned. And you need to learn something that day about God's mercy. You don't understand it yet. No one quite understands it yet except God, that one day Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, will pay for your sins. So you bring with you a picture of that sacrifice, a lamb without any visible flaw on it. And you bring it and you think, is this sacrifice going to be enough? For the things that I've done, is God going to give mercy to me? And you bring it to the high priest. And it's like, all right. To show, again, God's holiness and that God demands a perfect sacrifice. He goes, we need to wash the sacrifice. Hey, bring some water. And let's kindle up the fire. We're going to burn the sacrifice. Hey, bring some wood. And you see these men walk in. And they're not dressed like Levites. And you remember, oh yeah, wait a minute. If God can give mercy to the men of Gibeon, and he has them here, working for him, running his sacrificial system, boy, I think God can give mercy to me. Every time there was that reminder, every time walking to Shiloh, walking down the road, you would hear some axes swinging in the trees, in the woods. And there were those Canaanites working for God. The ones that deserved to be wiped out. Oh, yeah, again, yes, you walked that, you would have walked past the ruins of Jericho. Then you go up the hill and you'd walk past the ruins of Ai, just destroyed. And then you'd come to a city that's not destroyed. In Gibeon, if you go there today, they had hollowed out a massive, massive underground building. It's actually amazing. The Pool of Gibeon, you hear it mentioned in the Bible. It's one of the things I wish I could see. You know, again, unfortunately, most of the interesting stuff in the Holy Land is in disputed territory. But nonetheless, there at Gibeon, there's this massive structure that goes down. It has a giant spiral staircase going down on the ground. And you go into a series of caves underneath the hill that Gibeon is on top of. Way down beneath the hill, directly underground beneath the mountain, and there is a perfect, beautiful spring of water where hundreds of people could carry buckets of water walking up those spiral staircases. They had no problem supplying water for the sacrifices. When you came there and you saw them carrying those buckets of water, carrying those pieces of wood, you knew that God could give you mercy. And that was the whole point. That was God's plan all along. Paul understood this. He understood that that was his life. You know, the Apostle Paul, once known as Saul of Tarsus, once the killer of Christians, the destroyer of churches. He had Stephen stoned to death. He deserved death, and he knew it. When talking to the young man he was mentoring, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, "This is a faithful saying. This is completely true. And worthy of all expectation, hey, you better believe this is true, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause, I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering as a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life." Think about it. Paul knew this. Yes, I was a sinner. It was my choice. I deserved death. I had to make the choice on the road to Damascus to trust in Christ or to continue to kick against the pricks. I'm glad I didn't. But God had a plan all along. He showed me mercy. I didn't deserve that mercy. But now I get to be an example to others. Because now he's going to places like Corinth, where they're worshiping false gods and doing horrendous acts. I mean, the stuff that he's having to deal with in the church in Corinth, and you think those Christians, could they really accept that God cared about them? And then Paul's like, look, I used to murder Christians. I know a thing or two about God's mercy. That's what God had planned for these Hivites. Wicked, deserving of death. And yet every time you walked to the temple, you saw a trophy of God's grace. When someone walks into this room, they'll see trophies of God's grace. It's so easy as a Christian to think, boy, God doesn't have any plan for my life because I chose to ruin my life. I was wicked. I made disastrous decisions. I destroyed a marriage. I destroyed a family. I messed up. I got in trouble with this. I started this addiction. I'm used goods and I'm worthless now. And many Christians think this. And you know what? It's probably true. I messed it up. I am undeserving. But don't think for a moment God doesn't have a plan for your life. As God shows mercy to you, it's an example to anyone who follows after. Just like the Gibeonites and Saul of Tarsus were examples that God is merciful. Because we're surrounded by people that are lost in sin and they know that they're lost in sin. Don't get me wrong. The world out here isn't thinking, oh, this is so good. You know, they might be having their pride marches and doing whatever, but that's because they know it's sinful and they have to, maybe they can convince themselves. The world is facing judgment and they know it and they know they deserve it. Are they going to see in you proof that God is merciful? Or are you going to say, well, you know, I've done so much, I really can't do anything to serve God. I'm not worthy to bring wood to the sacrifice. Get somebody else to do it. Get one of those Levites to do it. They're more worthy than me. No, God has a plan for you. And it's showing his mercy to others. So you can say like Paul did, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That was Paul's response to realizing what a wretched sinner had been saved and how unworthy he is. It's to give glory to God. Look at the response they gave. Now behold, we are in thy hand. As it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us, do. Do I have that attitude? It's not the attitude of those, some Christian that says, God, I've been good, I've not gotten in these sins, I've never gotten drunk, I've been good all my life. Surely, God, you need to use me. You know, I should be teaching the Sunday school, I should be preaching here. It's not the attitude they had at all. They knew they were unworthy. And they came before God and said, use me. You want me to cut down trees for the sacrifice of your altar? Okay. It's not just fair, it's more than fair. Fair, I would get killed right now. If you're going to give me mercy, they did what Paul encouraged Christians to do. By the mercies of God, they presented their bodies a living sacrifice. Do what you think is right. We have a high priest. God wants us to come to him for mercy. When people are coming to Jesus, their high priest, for mercy, do they see some servants around here showing just how merciful it is so that they'll actually come? Servants that, like the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 4, seeing then we have a high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched by the feelings of our infirmities, but was all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The world needs to come in here and boldly seek God for mercy. If they walk in here and look around and see a bunch of perfect people, totally deserving of God's grace, what boldness would they have? But if they walk in here and see you, with everything you've done wrong, and the guilt you know you have before God, as undeserving as you are, and they see you working hard, serving God, in any capacity, no matter how small, that he's asked you to serve in, just glad to be alive, glad to be saved, glad to be an undeserving recipient of God's grace. That's when they'll boldly come to the throne of grace. So God did have a plan for them. They were part of God's plan to show his mercy. Look at this. Number two, they were part of God's plan to show his power. It wasn't just that they weren't killed. There's much more to the story than that. What happens next is even more wild. It's not just that God doesn't kill them. They deserved that. But God goes way beyond that. Because here's the thing. They made an alliance with Israel. They switched sides. Guess what they switched sides from? All the other Canaanites. How much do you think they liked that? Not a lot. People don't like it when you switch sides. They saw the Gibeonites, because that was a bigger city than Ai, a lot bigger, switching sides to be with Israel. Well, I don't want Israel to have another ally. They turned on us. Let's turn on them. The king of Jerusalem and all the other kings of the Canaanites all get together, and they're going to come not to attack Joshua, not to attack the children of Israel. Pay attention here. The biggest battle in the conquest, they came to destroy the Gibeonites. They're attacking those undeserving wretches. Now you think, oh, fine, well, we'll just kind of, hey, we look, Joshua only promised not to kill himself, right? I'm not going to kill you. Just take two steps back. Well, that deals with that problem. That's not what happens. Well, I made a covenant with you. We made an alliance. The very, very undeserving Gibeonites send desperate messengers after being surrounded by all the armies of all the other countries, send desperate messengers to Joshua. Hey, you know, we've got an alliance now, and so you're going to protect us now? I mean, talk about undeserving. You lied to us, and now you want us to come and fight and potentially die protecting you? Yes, because it was part of God's plan. It always was God's plan. See, here's the thing about the conquest. They had cities fenced up to heaven. Not fences, not chain link fences. Stone walls. Big ones. Really big stone walls. Legendary in all of history stone walls. These cities were defended. Now, perhaps they were worried about the Egyptians coming and conquering those cities, and the Egyptians had massive weapons. There are pictures in pyramids and so forth of big machines on wheels that can wheel up to a city wall and battering rams that can break it down and towers they can climb over a city wall, and they had chariots that can surround and keep. I mean, they had equipment, they had technology. These escaped slaves didn't have technology for knocking down city walls, okay? They didn't. They didn't have cannons. They didn't have catapults. They didn't have battering rams. They had nothing. They had, like, sticks and slingshots, okay? They were a large force. Joshua had a lot of people, but they didn't have fancy technology. If the Canaanites had stayed in their cities, the difficulty with conquering Canaan is immense. These are impenetrable fortresses, one after the other. The cost of knocking down just one of those cities, let alone all of them, it's generally a multi-year process. For example, one Canaanite city is there, and Ramses II goes to invade, and it's his most costly battle, and he completely fails. He calls himself a victor, and that's the Great Battle of Kadesh, and he barely surrounds the city, and he was planning on doing this long siege over years and then has a chariot battle. Taking just one city is immensely difficult. And they've got hundreds of them on the tops of mountains with ditches around them and huge walls. But that doesn't help the defenders any if they're foolish. And they all leave their city. And what do you know? How it turned out, besides Jericho, where the walls fell down, basically every other city in the land of Canaan, they left the city and went out and fought them without their city walls to protect them. And God helped them win. What's going on here? God baited them. Now with Ai, they had to sit there and coax them out. Now the Gibeonites were the bait. And all these people thought, well, if we got together, we can take them. And so trusting in each other instead of trusting in God, the Canaanites all came out of their invincible cities, leaving them all undefended, thinking we're going to surround and destroy the city of Gibeon. And then Joshua comes in with a surprise attack. And God gives them the victory. And they start running. And here's the process, what's going on here. Why is the running so important? Right? They have invincible fortresses, but they have no soldiers in those invincible fortresses, which it's rather easy to defeat a city that doesn't have any people in it, right? They're undefended. They're all there attacking Gibeon. Here comes Joshua with his army, and they're undefended, right? They think they're going to attack him, and now here comes the children of Israel. They start running. If they can run back into their city, jump in the city, and close the door, ha-ha, Joshua, you lose. But if Joshua can catch up to them and they get killed out there in the open, outside of their cities, then Joshua comes to the city. It has no defenses. Anybody left in it either surrenders or dies. I mean, it's really simple after that. There's no army to defend the city. So it's all this chase. It's a race. Can you get them before they get back in their cities? They very foolishly left their cities trying to kill the Gibeonites, and now they're running back, right? And what does God do? They're running. They're getting away too much. God decides to help. God starts sending down hailstones out of the sky and kills more of them than even the children of Israel are killing. They're chasing them. As they fled, the Lord cast down great stones out of heaven upon them unto Azadek, and they died. They were more which died with the hailstones than they which the children of Israel slew with the sword. But even that wasn't enough, because eventually the sun goes down. And if it's dark, you can just kind of slowly walk back home, and you could probably find your way back home in the dark, but no one can chase you in the dark. So Joshua, seeing the problem, this is their only chance to defeat all these armies because they've all foolishly left their cities. And Joshua calls on God to stop the sun. And God does it. I mean, Joshua spake unto the Lord. He says, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon upon the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hastened not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before or after it. And the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. But you understand what just happened there? God fought for Israel. And Israel was fighting for the undeserving Gibeonites. They were totally undeserving. They did not deserve to be defended. What have they brought to the alliance? They lied to even get in an alliance. And now they expect protection? And yet, in protecting them, God sends hailstones out of heaven and stops the sun, stops the passage of time in order to avenge them of their enemies. That's pretty undeserving. How does God want to use your life to show his power? You think, well, if I was more deserving of a Christian, maybe if I had better faith, if I had knew more about the Bible, if I was more obedient, if I had better habits, if I was a better Christian, then God would do more amazing things through me. I would see more people get saved. I would see more kids come to Vacation Bible School, and I would see more kids come on a church bus. More would happen if only I was more deserving. And here, the most undeserving people in history, God stops the sun and calls down heaven to destroy their enemies. Is God looking for someone deserving of his power? Or is he looking for someone where he can show his power? When you think, should I really get involved in ministry? Maybe this summer. Maybe when it comes to vacation Bible school or just helping. Maybe doing something as simple as drawing water or chopping down trees. Should I do? I'm not worthy. Neither am I. Neither are they. But God had a plan to show his strength through them. This was God's entire plan from the beginning. God said, I'm going to go across here. Joshua had to trust God. He didn't know what God's plan was to destroy these cities. How are we going to get them to leave their massive fortresses? Yes, with Jericho, the walls fell down, but that's the only time God did that. And they were able to trick the people of Ai to come out of the city, but that was just one tiny little city. How is he going to get all the rest of the cities in Canaan, all the armies and all of Canaan to leave their cities all at once? I mean, this was going to be hard unless God had a plan, and that involved these undeserving people. But God used them to give a great victory. God looks at this church and God wants to do something great here in Dover. It's not going to be because we're worthy of a great victory. It's because God has a plan to use us, unworthy though we are, to do something great for his name, to show his power. Paul understood this in 2 Corinthians. He had something wrong with him physically. He said, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, this is God speaking unto Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. That's my weakness. That's my sickness. That the power of Christ may rest upon me. Are you willing to let God show his power through you? Not because you're worthy. Look, if you think you are worthy, he can't. Why could God use the Gibeonites to show his power? Because they were not worthy, and they knew it, and everyone knew it. So God, in avenging them of their enemies, wiped out all the enemies of Israel. So they were part of God's plan for showing his mercy, teaching us mercy, for showing his power, and finally, they were part of God's plan to show his redemption. When you come to the tabernacle, everything in the tabernacle meant something. Now, sometimes I wish the Bible expelled a little bit this more out, you know? Okay, why were there this many pomegranates? Why were there this many pillars? And you can read whole books of people trying to figure it all out. But sometimes it's pretty obvious. Why did they sacrifice a lamb? It was a picture of Jesus Christ dying on the cross. Everything that was happening there in Shiloh, at that tabernacle, that place where God picked, was a picture of what God would do in the future with Jesus Christ in giving redemption to all of us, not just Israel, but everyone in the world. We don't often think about these Gentiles being involved in the sacrifice of the temple. But if you know the story of Christ dying on the cross, you know that Gentiles were involved. The picture becomes more complete when there are Gentiles there at the tabernacle. The prophecy comes into clearer focus. There, every time the priest went and dipped his hands in the water, that water was drawn by a Gentile. And yes, the high priest was the one that said, one man should die for the people, not knowing he was being a prophet at the moment. And the high priest condemned Jesus to die, but remember, a Gentile was involved as well. A Gentile named Pontius Pilate. And what did he do? Ask one of his Gentiles to bring me a bowl of water. And he dipped his hands in that water. I'm clean of the blood of this man, and condemned Jesus to die on a cross made of wood, hewn by Gentile soldiers. Is it appropriate that for hundreds of years, the wood that was the very implement of sacrifice was brought to the place of sacrifice by wicked Gentiles? Well, when we know that the cross was a Roman cross. They didn't know that. They never could have known. But God had it planned. Look, all along, there at the cross, Gentiles nailed him to the cross. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There on the cross, the last service, you think about it, the soldier giving Jesus a drink, taking that water, dipping this bitter herb in it. That Roman soldier didn't realize that that's part of the ceremony that the high priest had been doing for thousands of years, dipping hyssop into water. He was trying to do wrong to Jesus. He was trying to mock Jesus. And he's the last one who had the privilege of serving Jesus before he died. He gave him that drink. Jesus said, it is finished. He gave up the ghost. And the first to believe on Christ after giving his life in a sacrifice was a Gentile. The centurion standing there. Surely, this was the Son of God. Was it God's plan all along? Yeah, it was. We think about, look how much I messed up. I shouldn't even be here. I don't belong here. I should have. I should have done right. I should not have sinned. Absolutely. But what I'm doing here in this place has always been God's plan. God has a plan for you. Did God really? I mean, no, it was a mistake. It was a mistake that the Hivites weren't killed. They weren't supposed to be there. They were never supposed to be helping out with the tabernacle. Oh, really? Noah gets off the ark. He makes an altar. He sacrifices very valuable sheep. There were a very limited number of them in the world at that time. And then you know the story. Noah gets drunk. He does something foolish. One of his sons acts, foolishly mocks him. But Noah is a prophet. And he prophesies down through the ages. What does he say? He doesn't curse the son that did the deed. He curses his grandson. Okay? Why? Cursed be Canaan, he says. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. A servant of servants. There at the tabernacle, the sons of Aaron served God. And the sons of Canaan served them. The sons of Canaan were the servants of servants. And blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant, and God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. There's the tent where they worship God. Did Canaanites belong there? Yes, they did. And that was always God's plan. Undeserving though you are, do you belong here? Do you belong part of this church? Does God have a purpose for you, what God is doing here? Yes, he does, and he always had. He always has had a plan to use wicked heathen Gentiles to reach the world with the gospel. And it's too easy to say, well, those people that went to Bible college and ministers that they have God's calling on their life and have them go out and win souls. I'm just, I'm glad to be here. God's merciful to me. I'm going to come and I'm going to work on my issues here at church. But then when it comes to God saying, well, I want you to be a soul winner. I want you to show God's mercy to the lost. Oh, but I'm undeserving. Yes, you are. As undeserving as the sons of Canaan. But God had always had a plan to use them as part of his redemption story. God has a plan to use you. Maybe it's your neighbor. Maybe it's a relative. Maybe it's some kids you're going to invite to vacation Bible school. God has a plan to use you, and you're not deserving of it. But that has always been God's plan. James, the pastor there in Jerusalem, they were having a discussion. Should these Gentiles have to become Jews in order to be Christians? And now, it's always been God's plan, but that doesn't mean God's people always realized that it was God's plan. They always thought, oh, those Hivites hanging around the tabernacle, that was a weird aberration. That's just their punishment. They deserve, yeah, that's right, cut down those trees. Huh? Not realizing that was part of God's plan, showing mercy. But it was in Acts 15 that the Jewish leaders, people like James, Jesus' half-brother, started realizing, wait a minute. In fact, I think it's always been God's plan to use these wicked, undeserving people to bring the gospel to the world. We were just starting off. We apostles, we Jews, we're just step one, and God intends to use them to reach the world. Not just the pastors, not just the people who live perfect Christian lives. God intends to use the most wretched sinners in the church to be the most powerful soul winners. And he always has. All the multitude kept their silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon hath declared unto you, this is Peter's story, he had already told, how that God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, quoting the scriptures, realizing, wait a minute, I think this always has been God's plan. To this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord. And that's when the apostles realized, wait a minute, this has been God's plan. I don't know how many of them started flipping back. It's like, oh, wait a minute. How involved were the Gentiles? Oh, wait a minute. Yeah, that's right. We had that huge area around the temple called the court of the Gentiles. Oh, wait. The biggest part of the temple is the part for the Gentiles? Oh. Wait a minute. Maybe this whole we're better than them has been pride all along. And God has always intended to use those wicked Canaanites to spread the gospel. So whoever you are thinking, man, I can't be used of God. I don't even deserve to be here. Well, there's no job I'd rather have. If I were to go to Israel 3,000 years ago, well, I'd love the job of chopping down trees for the tabernacle. What a privilege. They weren't deserving of that. They had tricked their way into it. Well, they had. They had lied. They had deceived. But God was not deceived. God had planned to use them all along. God has a plan for you, for your family, for your marriage, for your children, no matter how badly you've messed up. No matter how deserving you think you are, God wants to use undeserving people for his great purpose.